Well, as Brett said, am I on here? I think I am. Welcome again to a latter morning service. Feel very honored today to be standing before you and endeavoring to share from David's wonderful words in Psalm 108. And I have to kind of set things exactly straight. One thing is I had 12 beautiful slides ready to show, but they're not formatted right for our system. So it probably is the Lord. I had too much, is what I'm assuming. But so I hope that I can, by God's grace, walk us through where my heart really is concerning looking at this psalm. And in a sense, it's looking broader than just this one psalm. The title of this message, and I always think titles are most important for the one preparing the message more so than perhaps the recipients, but the title for this message is Developing a Heart After God's Own Heart. And the heart in this, the basis of this is to consider David. David is the only man in all of human history is revealed in God's word in which God looked at this man and said, this man is a man after my own heart. And if you're like me, I've kind of wondered, we know about David's, he was a man and he was tempted as men are tempted and he fell. The unique thing is, in a sense, is that David's life, not only the glorious parts of his life, but his fallenness has been before us in the Word of God for thousands of years. So we all know it's like we have two pinnacles in David's life. The slaying of Goliath on one end, and on the other end, it's the sin with Bathsheba and the death of Uriah. But there's a man that God gave this glorious declaration to. And my heart today is, we're going to walk through Psalm 108 by God's grace, and the clock doesn't give me too much trouble. But my heart is to try to consider, is it possible for us to develop our own hearts to be in line with what God said about David? That's a high hill to climb. It's a mountain almost too high. Thinking about this, I'm like, there's a sense in which, because I look at my own life, could I ever even endeavor to do that? But I can share with you, in all honesty, I want to endeavor to do that. I want my heart to be a heart. David wrote Psalm 63, verse 8, I'm going to share with some people in that, in the King James Version, that verse 8 says, following hard after God. That's what I think we all want. And if there's ever a time, there's a part of this, it has to do with not only this message to God's glory, but I think there's a real parallel between what we see in David's life and what we see today in our lives, and what we see in the world in which David came into and the world in which we see ourselves in. And so I hope there's a lot of pieces to try to pull together, and with no overheads, we'll have to just pray it will work. But most importantly, just if you would, in God's word, if you would turn to Psalm 108 and let me read through that, and then I will briefly pray and we'll begin our journey through. So Psalm 108, and I am using the ESV, so just as to let you know. Psalm 108, a psalm of David. My heart is steadfast, O God. I will sing and make melody with all my being. Awake, O harp and lyre. I will awake in the dawn. I will give thanks to you, O Lord, among the peoples. I will sing praises to you among the nations. For your steadfast love is great above the heavens. Your faithfulness reaches to the clouds. Be exalted, O God, above the heavens. Let your glory be over all the earth. That your beloved ones may be delivered, give salvation by your right hand and answer me. God has promised in his holiness, with exaltation, I will divide up Shechem and portion out the valley of Succoth. Gilead is mine, Manasseh is mine, Ephraim is my helmet, Judah my scepter. Moab is my wash basin, upon Edom I cast my shoe. Over Philistia I shout in triumph. Who will bring me to the fortified city? Who will lead me to Edom? Have you not rejected us, O God? You do not go out, O God, with our armies. O grant us help against the foe. Our vain is the salvation of man. With God we shall do valiantly. It is he who will tread down our foes. If I may just pray quickly, if you would bow your heads. Our Father, we have come again today, Lord, with a heart to bring glory and honor to you. So thankful for your grace. So thankful for the wonderful message our elder Brett gave us earlier about salvation is all of you. And we're so thankful for your word. And Father, my prayer today is that your word, which has all come from your hand through your instruments, these men that pen these words, that your word would be profitable for us, for doctrine, reproof, correction, instruction, and righteousness, that we, the people, your people, might be able to be about the work that you've called us to. So may you sow by the work of your Spirit till the soil of our hearts, that the word might be planted deep within it today to bring glory and honor to yourself. I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, to begin with, to understand why David was a man after God's own heart, as if I trust that maybe there's a number of us here who have questioned how that could be, we need to see what characteristics he had to qualify for such an exalted description. It's a wonderful verse in the book of Acts, and if you want to turn to it, it's Acts 13:22. In the book of Acts, the Apostle Paul is preaching at Antioch, and he speaks of God's thoughts about King David. Paul is recorded in Acts as, after removing Saul, he, that is God, made David their king. He testified concerning him, I have found David, son of Jesse, a man after my own heart. He will do everything I want him to do. I think the answer to why David was considered by God a man after his own heart is the latter part, that last part of that verse. David had a heart of obedience to God and endeavored to do whatever God called him to do. God loves obedience. I think about the fall. It came about because the first man and the first woman were not obedient to the word of God. They turned from it. And so God loves obedience. And I thought this is a key, certainly with what God saw in David's heart. And I believe a key for our hearts as we endeavor to develop such a heart. You can say that, you know, there's a seemingly a paradox in this, in that David's character, as I mentioned before, we know about his sin with Bathsheba and Uriah that stands out. David had other issues in his life of maybe not complete honesty at times. But still, you have to wonder, how do you answer that paradox? And I think David's life was a portrait of success and failure. And the biblical record records the fact that he was far from perfect. But what made David a cut above the rest was that his heart was always pointed toward obeying God. He had a deep desire to follow God's will and do everything God wanted to do. I've mentioned earlier, and you might jot this down, unless you have a King James Version Bible, it may not work, but Psalm 63:8, David wrote in that verse that he followed hard after God. And that's what, as I said earlier, is my prayer, and I trust all of us. Before we get actually into Psalm 108, I've got some context to try to put understanding to where David was when he wrote this psalm. And Psalm 108 is really interesting in that it is actually a compilation of the sections of two other psalms that David wrote. Psalm 108 verses 1 through 5 is almost identical to Psalm 57 verses 7 through 11. And the verses 6 through 13 of Psalm 108 are exactly identical to Psalm 60, verses 5 through 12. And I had to look up and see if anyone had an idea of why it looks like two psalms that David wrote, 57 and 60, that he would at a later time compile these two psalms into one psalm, 108. And I couldn't find any answer. I think, in just looking at this, and by God's grace, being blessed to work through it for a couple of weeks now, is that it's interesting in that Psalm 57, which makes up the first, is identical first five verses in 108, is the psalm when David was in the cave at Adullam. You have to back up a little bit. I really love chronology. I love trying to put dates, particularly in the Old Testament times. And to understand at what point this was in David's life, we have to kind of back up a little bit. And I'm maybe jumping around. I've got all my slides and I see them real clear here, but I apologize for y'all. David was actually anointed by the prophet Samuel when he was 15 years old, is what Bible historians believe. David stood before the Philistines and Goliath when he was 16 years old. So it's amazing, and all that took place in his life. The books of 1 and 2 Samuel are full of the events in David's life. I don't know of any other man in the record of God's holy word that we have so much understanding of all that this man who had a heart after God's heart did. So he's in the cave at Adullam, and I'll try to walk us through all the events that took place from when he's 15 and he is anointed by Samuel to be the soon-to-be king of Israel till he's in a cave. What's interesting is that when he's in the cave at Adullam, he's by himself. He has been living in the palace. He has been a musician before King Saul. He has been the commander of thousands of Saul's soldiers. He has seen very many great victories. We know the thing. And of course, Saul was envious. Saul, the Spirit of the Lord left Saul when David was anointed king. And so Saul, in his envy, was trying to kill David. And so what historians say is that we find David in this cave when he's 27 years old. There's been some 12 years that have taken place. And to try to list those, it's considerable. There's no time to even begin to walk through those. But that's where he is. And so in this psalm, and we'll see it as we walk through this, and I can be real honest with you, if you look at the overhead, it's that very first verse that just that shook me when I first read this, when he said, "My heart is steadfast." And here he is, he's running from Saul and Saul's army, all trying to kill him. He's by himself. His friend Jonathan, who was Saul's son, they've had to break company because Jonathan was threatened by his own dad. And here's David in a cave in Adullam. And this is in the desert regions. It was safe from other enemies coming to attack because it was so treacherous. And it was in a desert. There's nothing, food and water. There's nothing here. And here he is. And he says, "My heart is steadfast." It's one of the points I really want to bring today. Well, the second one, if we look and just trying to give an understanding of this context, so that's the first part of Psalm 108, when David is some 27 years old. The second part, which goes from verses 6 through the rest through 13, is actually some 18 years later, Bible historians tell us, and it's when David is the king of Israel. And what lies before him, there is still more enemies to be conquered, but it's awesome as we walk through that part, is David says, "I hear from you, O God, and I know because of you, not of man, that victory is for us," the completeness of this victory. So from one end, he's a fugitive in the first part of the verses, alignment with Psalm 57. In the second set group of verses of 108, he's aligned with Psalm 60. All these 18 some odd years through here, he's 45 years old, historians tell us, and he has seen this, and I believe I'm really stepping out on a limb to think I can sort this out, but it's like two capstones on David's life. The time, I believe, it was in the cave at Adullam by himself, no one with him, when he had to come to know and trust in Jehovah more than he had ever done before. And here he is when he's 45 years old, later 18 years past that, when he's the king of Israel, and he's amazed at what God's done. So I trust that gives us somewhat of an understanding of where this Psalm 108 came about. Well, I want to just to try to set a contextual background for what Israel and what the Palestine looked like when we see David appearing on the scene. And context to me is always very important. I know that's what the Bible teachers always said, make sure you understand the context before you look at the verses. So I'm going to walk us through what God has been about, and I think it's going to be a key to what God, this is the wrong way to put it, but what God desired, is God desired someone that would obey him unshakably, would not turn from obedience to him. We have to think about what all has taken place in terms of dates around 2080 BC. God made a promise to Abraham that his descendants would be as the stars in the heavens and that a land of promise would be given to them. That land was known as Canaan. Some 600 years later, around 1405 BC, Joshua would lead the Jewish nation across the Jordan River into the promised land. 600 years has spanned since God had promised to Abraham this not only blessings for his people, but a place for his people. The challenge that this promised land had, as obviously as Joshua entered into it, was that it was occupied by Canaanites, Hittites, Amorites, Perizzites, Hivites, Jebusites, and Philistines. To the east of Israel were the Edomites. These were the descendants of Esau, and the Moabites, the descendants of Lot. And all these people were pagans. They worshiped gods made of stone and gold and bronze. And these nations stood as enemies of God and his people. Therefore, they had to be cleared out. And this is so important, for God always intended that his people would be set apart. God's called his people from the beginning to be holy, set apart from the fallen world and the darkness of the world. And so this is what we see as they came into that promised land. And this, real quick to interject, is that, is this not, in a sense, I'm really going off on a bit of a rabbit trail, where we are in America today? A nation, this is not the promised land of God. We all understand that. But it's a nation founded on God's principles. It's a nation, for the first hundreds of years of its existence, walked in the wonderful fear of the Lord. That fear of the Lord's been diminished and turned away from. And where we are today, in a sense, it's what was seen in this promised land at this time. God had blessed this people. He had given them this land, but they are surrounded by enemies. And this is when David, a man after God's own heart, God raises him up to be his servant on the earth. Well, going again into just the chronology of the contextual understanding, it took about 6 years for the tribes of Israel to conquer the land of Canaan and overcome the military might of the Canaanites. And it was at this time that Joshua did divide the land up among the tribes and allotted portions according to God's instruction. From 1400 to 1050 BC was a period of judges. And during the conquest of Canaan under the leadership of Joshua, Israel was obedient to God and protected in battle. However, during the period of the judges that followed, Israel went through repeated cycles of idolatry, worshiping pagan gods, military defeat, repentance, and restoration under the leadership of a judge. 12 judges ruled over Israel during this 350-year period. I love these things about time. You think about what 350 years looks like. We have this nation that I trust we have a heart to love and desire it to be what we knew it to be in the beginning. And it's only over some 200 years existence. We're talking about 350 years of the judges. Well, Samson was the last judge to lead Israel, and when he died, defeating their archenemy, the Philistines, God's people, were once again leaderless and strayed from the Lord. In the last verse of the book of Judges is where it records, in those days there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. And so the nation, to try to quickly summarize some of this, the nation wanted a king like all the other nations had. And it seemed to be, and it was, a mockery in the sense that here's God's people. God intended him to be the leader of his people. And here his own people, who should be walking with in truth before the sovereign God, they desired to have what the pagan nations had. But God relented, and they instructed Samuel to anoint a king, and that was Saul. So, but we know that Saul, real quickly, the problem with Saul, he was a good military leader, but Saul did not have a love for Jehovah, and he did not obey God. And we know the two instances which he failed to obey, and God said that he repented that he had ever had Saul anointed as king. And so quickly, I'm getting to the place, it's in 1 Samuel 16, where the Lord said to Samuel, he said, there is a man that is a man after my own heart, and I want you to call him. And we have the account of the family of Jesse. We have the account that David was the last one to come. And as soon as the Lord said that, he says, the Lord speaking to Samuel said, and he said, invite Jesse to the sacrifice, and I will show you what you shall do. And you shall anoint for me him whom I declare to you. And as David came, the Lord again said to Samuel, and the Lord said, arise, anoint him, for this is he. Then Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him in the midst of his brothers. And this is so important, working to the very first point today, is the last part of that 1 Samuel 16. After Samuel anointed him, and what the word of God says, and the Spirit of the Lord rushed upon David from that day forward. We understand that in the Old Covenant, in the Old Testament times, that God would often give his Spirit to someone to be used by him for his glory and purposes. But we see in this with clarity that the Spirit of the Lord rushed upon David when Samuel anointed him, and it would remain forever. There's never an indication that the Spirit of the Lord left David. David had a sense, and he weeps in Psalm 51, oh, restore to me the joy of my salvation. It's a sense in which he wept in repentance for his sin with Bathsheba. But the Spirit of the Lord remained upon David. Well, in the overhead, there's three points that I would like to make in this. And my heart, again, is the title is Developing a Heart After God's Own Heart. And the very first one, I think, is so important. And there's a part in this, and I love being here with my brothers and sisters in Christ at Hope, because we're family. But I can tell you, in all honesty, there's a portion in this that I never really had a full realization, again, until by God's grace working through this. So bear with me. What I want to talk about in the very first point in the applications is, in order that we might endeavor to develop a heart after God's own heart, there are three points. The very first one is to live a Spirit-filled life. That's the very first one. There's another one, to have a steadfast heart, and the third one is to rejoice in hope. But I think perhaps this first one about living a Spirit-filled life is perhaps the most critical. They're all important. But let me walk through the scriptures that I have here. And just for the sake of time, I'll read them as I have them here and certainly give you the reference. So the very first thing is, I want to distinguish for us the difference. I was telling the youth about their words this morning. The difference between the indwelling of the Spirit and the being filled with the Spirit. There are two distinguished parts of our walk before, by the grace of God, by the completeness of what he brings about in us. So the very first thing we'd like to talk about is the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. And I have 4 points here with that. The indwelling of the Holy Spirit. Very first of all, the Holy Spirit is given to all believers in Jesus without exception, and no conditions are placed upon this gift except faith in Christ being given through being born again. I'm going to back up just a minute. This being indwelled by the Spirit of God is contingent upon the new birth. It's the marvelous account we have in the Gospel of John, chapter 3, that no one will see the kingdom, no one will enter the kingdom unless they're born again. How critical it is that we understand that we as sinners, this new life that we come to have through Christ, it's a new life that comes as the Spirit of God. Mysteriously true it is. It's what Jesus said in John chapter 3. The Spirit comes and moves, and you don't see it, but you see where it's been. I'm paraphrasing, because the life in which it moves through is changed forever. So the very first thing about this indwelling, this being the Spirit of God coming into us, it is for everyone who comes to faith in Jesus Christ. The scripture in that is John chapter 7, verse 38 to 39. And Christ says, "Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water." Now, John goes on to say, "Now this he said about the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were to receive. And at that time, it had not been given because he had not yet been glorified." So number one, the Spirit is given to everyone who is born again to come to faith in Jesus Christ. Secondly, the Holy Spirit is given at the moment of salvation. Both the sealing and the indwelling of the Spirit take place at the same time of believing. This is Ephesians 1, 13 to 14. Paul writing, he says, "In him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of his glory." This inheritance is what Pastor Ed's been walking us through in 1 Peter and 2 Peter. 1 Peter, in that verse, 1 Peter 1, 4, talks about this inheritance. It's imperishable, it's undefiled, it's unfading, it's kept in heaven for you. So the second point then is the Holy Spirit is given at the moment of salvation, and we are sealed by that Holy Spirit. And that sealing is a guarantee of what lies ahead. Number three, the Spirit indwells believers permanently. The Holy Spirit is given to believers as a down payment or verification of their future glorification in Christ. And 2 Corinthians 1, 21 to 22 speaks of this, and it is God who establishes us with you in Christ and has anointed us and who has also put his seal on us and given us his Spirit in our hearts as a guarantee. Now this fourth point, I'm going to ask you if you would to turn in 1 Corinthians chapter 2. And I want to look at some verses. This is the point, in all honesty, that I had never quite connected the truth of God's word. And this point is, it's the fourth of these points of the great benefit of the indwelling of the Spirit of God. Fourth, the Holy Spirit gives to the born-again believer the very mind of Christ. If you're like me, in the last part of that 1 Corinthians chapter 2, we see in those words where Paul writes, "But we have the mind of Christ." And I'm being honest, I've asked some of you in our fellowship and our home groups over the thing, I have been somewhat grappling with what that is, because I know my own heart is not always walking upright before God. I know I struggle with sin in my life. I know these things, and I have not understood fully what this meant. But I'd like, just follow with me in the Bible through 1 Corinthians chapter 2, and I'm going to read verse 12. I'm going to skip then to verse 15 and 16. The in-between verses talk about the natural man, but I want to talk about the born-again believer in Christ. And starting in verse 12, Paul says, "Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, that we might understand the things freely given us by God." We can stop there for a minute. We've received not the spirit of the world. this new birth, but we've received the Spirit who's from God. And it's this last part of that, that we might understand the things freely given us by God. And the last part of that, verses 15 and 16, where Paul writes, he says, the spiritual person judges all things, but is himself to be judged by no one. For who has understood the mind of the Lord so as to instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ. The thing I had not connected is that the Spirit of God, who dwells in wretched sinners as myself, only for his glory, only by his grace, only by faith in Jesus Christ, that this Spirit connects, I don't know if that's the right word, it gives us the mind of Christ. It gives us an ability to search out and to know the will of God in our lives. What does Romans 12:2 say? Do not be conformed by this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, so that you might be able to, what? To test and know the will of God, the perfect good will of God. Paul in these verses says, this Spirit so gives us the mind of Christ. That makes me, when I consider it, tremble before the Lord, because it's a glorious thing. And yet it makes me want to make sure that this mind is renewed, that this mind is not polluted with the things of the world. I want this mind in which somehow I have received the mind of Christ to be as pure as this mind can be, and to shun sin and run away from it. Well, that's the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. And let me just quickly talk about the filling of the Holy Spirit. And I know I'm going to be in real trouble on time here, so this one is very important, and then we'll have to get into David again. So the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, it is different from the filling of the Holy Spirit. There's an important difference between this indwelling and the filling, and we see Paul write in Ephesians 5:18, such a familiar verse. The apostle says, "And do not get drunk with wine, for that is debauchery, but be filled with the Spirit." The filling of the Holy Spirit is to be so completely yielded to the Holy Spirit in us that he can possess us fully and in that sense, fill us. Does that make sense? You can either shake your head or nod. It means a life so committed to loving God. It means a life so committed to fighting against anything that would take from the love of God in our hearts that our lives are truly led by the Spirit of God. We know that term. I want to be Spirit-led. It's a different walk. The indwelling is here. The Spirit of God amazingly lives within his people that have been born again through faith in Jesus Christ. But that does not mean that my life is led by the Spirit of God. Not always. That life, to be led by the Spirit of God, means that I must shun everything that would impede that leading. There's two things quickly, and I know words that we know, is that what Paul warns us against is that we can grieve the Holy Spirit and we can quench the Holy Spirit. These are sobering things, and there are things that we know in Scripture, but things we can take lightly. The grieving of the Holy Spirit, and I trust we would all acknowledge this, is gentle. He never brings, when I walk away from the path that God has me in, he doesn't browbeat me. He can discipline me, but his discipline is through the hands of a loving God. The Holy Spirit is gentle, but we can grieve his Spirit. It's a sense of when we walk in sin, when we turn from the Spirit of God to being fleshly led, then we grieve him because he's dwelling in us. Does that make sense? I don't know if I've ever connected that thing, but he's in me. And that alone should make me want to walk upright to the very best of my ability that I can. The other thing that the Word of God tells us is that we can quench the Holy Spirit. The quenching of the Holy Spirit, from what I understand, it's like putting out a fire. It's like when we have the zeal of the Lord. Brett spoke about the zeal that we must have, the God-directed zeal to love Him and serve Him, to be gospel-bearing, to be Christ-honoring, to live upright before Him. When we have that zeal within us, it's sin that comes in and it quenches that zeal. Oh, I've walked in that to the shame, my shame. But He's always there to forgive me for these things and to bring me back. So it is so important that we understand to want to be a Spirit-led Christian, to be a Spirit-led believer. This indwelling of the Holy Spirit, who is gentle and kind and gives us all these wonderful gifts. He's sealed us. He's marked us out. Of all of human creation, the chosen of God have been sealed. They are His. And there's the wonderful gift of eternal life awaits us. But let us be those who are led by the Spirit. And let us never do anything in our lives to quench it or to bring or to grieve that Holy Spirit. Well, real quickly, and again, I'd like to now turn to the psalm, and it's taken a while to get here, but I'd like to look, first of all, this is really the second point in this message. The first was to live a Spirit-filled life. The second is to have a steadfast heart. And this comes from the very first verse here, where David wrote, "My heart is steadfast, O God." Let me just say it. Read the first five verses. My heart is steadfast, O God. I will sing. I will sing praises even with my soul. Awake harp and lyre. I will awake in the dawn. I will give thanks to you, O Lord, among the peoples. And I will sing praises to you among the nations. For your loving kindness is great above the heavens. And your truth reaches to the sky. Be exalted, O God, above the heavens. And your glory above all the earth. And we see in this the very first thing, and again, David's in this cave at Adullam. And we see that was the first thing that David speaks as of this steadfast heart. And this Hebrew word that is translated steadfast that we have, and the Hebrew always would use the word translated heart as a metaphor. And it covers a great deal more than what we typically associate with that word. We mainly mean thereby that which is in us, which loves. But the Old Testament speaks of the thoughts and the intents as well as the affections of the heart. That's what David is saying, what he is writing in this psalm. It's what came in Psalm 57 before. Is he is saying that only that he has an emotional sense. He loves God with his every part of his being. But he says, I have set my heart firmly to you. And so David says that not only this heart that was in which loved, but that which purposed and which thought. He says, my heart is steadfast, and it does not merely mean that he is conscious of a fixed, unspeakable love, but that he is, listen to this, but that he's also conscious of a fixed and settled determination and enduring communion of thought between himself and God. David is saying, I have, and we all know the joy of our salvation. We know the times of joy in fellowship with our God, in prayer, in His Word. We know those joys, but they can be fleeting. They can come and go. And David is saying, I'm not dependent on those feelings. I have set in my mind and in my heart that I will yearn for you and that nothing will ever take that yearning away. And he not only makes this declaration as an expression in the Adullam cave, but he sets it firm in the future. And he says, I will follow hard after you. There's two other examples that I draw to our attention this morning. And one of them came, actually really riveted my heart years ago in studying the book of Daniel. And real quickly, in Daniel, just to summarize, if you remember, it was when Judah was conquered, and that we see where Babylon, Nebuchadnezzar, took the brightest of the young Jewish men to come and serve him in the palace in Babylon. And of those men, of course, is Daniel. And they come because these are the brightest of the nation of Judah. And Nebuchadnezzar wanted to make sure they lived in the palace and they enjoyed all the benefits of being there. And so part of that, of course, was to provide food that had been sacrificed to idols. And I love, it's in Daniel 1, verse 8. Daniel says, as this is laid before him, what's laid before him is a blessed life in a sense, in a secular standpoint for sure. Daniel says, I have purposed in my heart to not defile myself. He saw all that was out there and he said, I will not bow. I will not. And we know the account in Daniel that he did not. And we know the great testimony that would be to God's people. It's the same thing, I think, that David is saying here. My heart is steadfast towards you, Lord. No matter what comes, my heart is steadfast. There's another example that has always been humbling to me. It's recorded in Isaiah 50, verse 7. And it's where Isaiah prophesying about the Messiah, Christ, when he would come, some 600 years before he did come. And in Isaiah 50, verse 7, speaking of the Messiah, he says, I have set my face like a flint, and I know that I shall not be put to shame. Jesus Christ came into this earth and took upon himself human flesh to be the rescuer of us sinners. And he said, from the time of understanding that he was the Messiah, he set his face as a flint to that cross and never turned from it. In the book of Hebrews, it talks about in chapter 12 that he endured the shame that was set before him for the joy that would come. It's the same picture of setting our heart toward the things of God. So this thing, I would say the second point is that if we are to endeavor to develop hearts after God's own heart, it is that we be steadfast. There's many trials that come in life. There's many, whether they're health issues, financial issues, so many issues that can come in life, many obstacles to this walk of faith. But this is going to be the time when we must determine, no matter what comes, we may be today, this Lord's day, as we gather this morning, very blessed in so many ways of the Lord. But we don't know what today will bring or what tomorrow will bring. But we need to make sure that our heart is steadfast to always hold firmly to our Lord and Savior. I came across a quote from an Alexander McLaren, a great earlier saint, one of the Puritans, and he said this concerning the trials that can come into our life. He said, a heart really based upon God and at rest in him never breathes forth such fragrant and strong perfume as in the darkness of sorrow. The steadfast heart is resolved to sing and give praise in spite of everything that might make sobs and tears choke the song. It's what David speaks of in that verse where he says, my heart is steadfast, O God. I will sing praises even with my soul. That first verse there, in that cave, with thousands of Saul's men after him trying to kill him, and he is by himself, and he says, my heart will not be shaken, and I will praise you through song. Now that's a picture of a man whose heart was always following after God. My last note in this about a steadfast heart quickly is that the means to a steadfast heart, and the answer is, there is no simple one. The only way to a steadfast heart, and I keep going back to Psalm 63:8, is to purpose to follow hard after God. It's to get up every day of our lives by grace and say, this day, I want to know you more, and I want to love you more and serve you more. Well, let me just with that and a sense of time come to the third point in this developing a heart after God's own heart. And this was the title of this third point was Rejoicing in Hope. And it really comes from the last verses 6 through 13 from Psalm 108. And let me just see if I can't Paolo read that here. We don't have the verse numbers up here on the screen, so let me do my best here. Here it is. Verses 6 through 13. David writes, "Save with your right hand and answer me. God has spoken in his holiness. I will exalt, I will portion out Shechem and measure out the valley of Sukkoth. Gilead is mine, Manasseh is mine, Ephraim is also the helmet of my head. Judah is my scepter, Moab is my washbowl. Over Edom I shall throw my shoe, over Philistia I will shout aloud. Who will bring me into the besieged city? Who will lead me to Edom? Have not you yourself, O God, rejected us? And will you not go forth with our armies, O God? O give us help against the adversary, for deliverance by man is in vain. Through God we will do valiantly, and it is he who shall tread down our adversaries." The picture in this, in these last section of verses from 108, and the title of this third point is Rejoicing in Hope. I can remember many years ago endeavoring as we all want to be students of the Word of God, and coming across in Scripture the word hope. One place that it got my attention was in the 11th chapter of the book of Hebrews. It says that faith is the hope, is the hope of things. Let's see. Let me make sure I'm going to get this right. Faith is the hope of things not seen. I'm going to have to turn to it, my other Bible here. Excuse me for just being human today, but substance of things hoped for and the evidence of things not seen. There we go. I know it's in there somewhere. But what I was shaken by a little bit was this whole word, the substance of things hoped for. I think in our vernacular, this idea of hope carries with it doubt. You can say, you know, I hope we get as simple as it could be. Hope we can get some rain. But there's always the doubt associated with that word hope. How many people have you ever had a chance to talk about salvation? I remember years ago going door to door, and you know, we'd love to endeavor to bring people we would meet to a chance of sharing Christ with them. And you would say, you know, if God were to call you home today, you know, what do you think he would say? And so many would say, I hope that I would be saved. And so that word hope, as we understand in our vernacular, carries with it the sense of doubt. But that is not the sense of the word hope we find in God's word. It's totally different. The Bible has a lot to say about hope. Biblical hope has as its foundation faith in God. The word hope in English always conveys this doubt. But in the Old Testament, the Hebrew word that's translated hope is bata, has the meaning of confidence, security, and being without care. Therefore, the concept of hope, of doubt, is not part of this word. Therefore, biblical hope is a confident expectation or assurance based upon a sure foundation for which we wait with joy and full confidence. In other words, there is no doubt about it. One of these verses, again, is this Hebrews 11:1, and this whole picture that faith is the substance of things hoped for and certain of what we do not see. That word hope is absolute, total assurance. That's what our faith is founded on. It is sure of this hope, because this hope is in Jesus Christ. This hope is in the risen Lord. This hope is in the ascended Lord. This hope is in the one who sits at the right hand of the Father. This is the hope that we have. The faith that we have is not shakable. There's no doubt in that faith, because that faith is based upon the one true and living Savior of mankind, and that's Jesus Christ. So it's so important, this whole idea of rejoicing in hope. And quickly to see where David speaks of this, just looking at those verses again, it's in verse 6 where he says, verse 7, he says, "Save with your right hand and answer me." And then he writes in 108, "God has spoken in his holiness." Here David is writing down that David heard from the living God. He said those words, God has spoken in his holiness. He is saying the one true holy God has spoken to me, and with clarity I have heard what God has said. It's so interesting. David was in a sense a prophet himself. He heard from God and was led by God because he had a heart that was in line with God's heart. And what we see in this is that what follows on but beyond that place where God has spoken in his holiness is it is we can take it as the very words of God. And it's where God said, I will exalt. I will portion out Shechem and measure out the valley of Sukkoth. These are, it's so interesting, this whole picture of, if I can get my notes turned to it, of Shechem. And here, when he talks about, I will divide up Shechem, here the Lord is not speaking symbolically, but geographically. And he is saying he is Lord over all the earth, and he has special care for the land of Israel. And so it's a picture in which he says, I will return to my people the land that I had set for them. And Shechem, this is what's interesting about when the Lord says that, I will portion out Shechem, is that Shechem was an area that lay between Mount Ebal, which was the Mount of Cursing, and Mount Gerizim, the Mount of Blessing, as we have seen in Deuteronomy 27:28. And this is what's fascinating to me. And in Joshua 8:33, this place, Shechem, was the place where the great mass of people were assembled to hear the law of Moses that was read upon entering Canaan. The people came together. They crossed the Jordan River. Joshua called the nation together and read them the first five books of God's word, the Pentateuch. And so that's what it says. And so when the Lord says, I will exalt, I will portion out Shechem, he is saying, it will be laid out. It will be to you, David, and to the nation of Israel, to my people. This will be returned to you. And when he talks about the portion of the valley of Sukkoth, it just speaks about that he'll survey it out again. He will divide it as in the original ascription to the 12 different tribes. He goes on in verse 8, he says, Gilead is mine, Manasseh is mine, Ephraim is my helmet, Judah my scepter, Gilead is mine, Manasseh is mine. And David declares his dominion or authority extends over Gilead and over all the land east of Jordan, as was originally possessed by Reuben and Gad, two of the tribes, and half the tribe of Manasseh. What David is saying here is God has spoken, and God has declared that the land will be returned. David doesn't have possession of all of it, but he is reigning. In this second part from Psalm 60, we see he is reigning as a king of Israel. And he is seeing that God, that his hope, remember the word hope, absolute confidence in the promises of God. David is seeing God is promised, and what he has promised, David, as it were, lays hold of it in his heart. And that's exactly what we see working out in this. And he goes through this, some other things that are of interest in this, where he says, Ephraim is my helmet, Judah my scepter. These are two of the tribes of Israel. And Ephraim and Judah were the principal tribes west of the Jordan, and they represented part of Canaan. And David sees that the whole of the promised land, east and west, was now under his control. And this is the last part that is really interesting. He needed only really the territory of Edom on the south to complete the conquest, and the whole of the promised land would be under his dominion. The issue with Edom, though, was that Edom is where Petra is. Petra is the capital of Edom. And we've known about Petra. It talks about in Revelation. It's a picture that God's people will flee from the Antichrist to go to Petra. It's impenetrable. It's in the mountains. It's in the hills. It's in the caves. It's where the Edomites were always safe there. They were always an issue for Israel to conquer because the land, they were so difficult. They could hide in it. There was no way to approach them without them knowing that Israel was coming. And so what we see in this is that, in fact, further on in that, toward the end, it's down toward the end, and I apologize for this. I'm really got my verses all scrambled because I don't have my overhead. It's toward the end of 108. It's where David talks about, let me see if I can't find the exact verse here. Maybe I'm not going to do that. It's where he says, who will bring us into the besieged city? Who will lead me to Edom? So David's talked about in the first portion of these verses, he said, God has spoken in his holiness. And David says, I have heard, and I see what God will do. He will portion out Shechem. He will measure out the valley of Sukkoth. Gilead is mine. Manasseh is mine. Ephraim also. Ephraim is the helmet of my head. Judah is my scepter. Moab, an enemy. It's interesting. Moab is my washbowl. It's a picture that Moab was always stood against the nation of Israel, would be nothing. He says, over Edom, I shall throw my shoe. It's a picture. The old sign was that you would throw a shoe at your enemy. And what David is saying through what God has revealed to him is, I will take Edom over Philistia. I will shout aloud. And then he says, who will bring me into the besieged city? Who will lead me to Edom? And that's what David is saying. He's now heard from the word of God, and he is saying, it's Edom, Father. It's Edom that I don't know how to get into Edom. And then he says, have not you yourself, O God, rejected us? And you will not go forth with our armies, O God. You see, Israel had tried to take Petra, had to try to defeat Edom, and they were unsuccessful in it. And so David is before the Lord. He is writing this psalm, and he is saying, we have not been successful in taking Edom because you have not been with us. David knew that if Israel would be successful in any of their efforts, in any of their warfare with all these enemies, I wish I had this slide. It's so cool. It shows the 12 tribes and all the enemies around. They're all around them. They're everywhere. But David knew if God was not with them, they would lose. He knew that. And so what he's saying right here is he says, will you lead us? You weren't there before. We were unsuccessful. And look what it says then. He says, oh, give us help against the adversary, for deliverance by man is in vain. Glory to God. David knew this. David knew that if God did not go with him, they would never have success. The last part of these verses in Psalm 108 is, through God we will do valiantly, and it is he who shall tread down our adversaries. So David, it's this picture of rejoicing and hope. Again, I apologize that I didn't format my overheads right. It's hard to, I got all these pieces in my head, but it's hard to get them all into your head. But thank you for listening. But the most important thing is, and it's something you and I have to decide. It's something only we can decide. You know that awesome scripture? There's so many awesome ones in Philippians 2:12b. For we work out our salvation with what? Fear and trembling. For it is God who works in us to will and to do to his good pleasure. And I want to leave with this. We have to decide. Father, will we endeavor? Will we want that our heart be as your heart? I started with this. It's a hill too high to climb. It's a mountain too high to scale. I can't do that. But I think he desires that in his people's lives. And once again, the 3 points in this is that we must live a Spirit-filled life. We must be led by the Spirit of God. We are blessed to have the Spirit of God within us, but we purpose to be led by that Spirit. You know that great thing, Paul's got a lot of great verses, but Galatians 5, about the war, the flesh and the Spirit. It's at war. And every day, I decide and you decide who will lead me this day. Will I be led by the flesh? It's not always hideous. It's not always bad. Or will we be led by the glorious Spirit of God? There's a great picture. Some old preacher used to say, every day we have to decide who we will feed. Will we feed this old doggy, rungy, grungy flesh? Or will we feed the Lion of Judah that lives within us? And that's what I love. And I think that's a picture of this. Spirit-led life, Spirit-filled life, Spirit completely enveloping total freedom in our life, not being grieved, not being quenched by sin in our life. And the second thing is to be steadfast in our heart. Oh, I bet you don't have many King James versions at home. Us old guys got them. But you can look them up on your parallel and look up Psalm 63:8, following hard after God. It's going to be like that one in Daniel for me, where I've purposed in my heart to not defile myself. I want to be a sinner saved but by grace who follows hard after God. And the very last of those points is rejoicing in hope. I love, Pastor Ed loves so much that wonderful account in 1 Peter chapter 1. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who, according to his abundant mercy, has caused us to be born again to a living hope, to an inheritance that's imperishable, incorruptible, and undefiled. It's the living hope that we've been born to. And God has said that it's stored up in heaven for us, this inheritance. So whatever this world may bring, whatever the days ahead look like, hold to that hope. It's absolute, unshakable confidence in what God's done through Christ. It's absolute, unshakable confidence in what God's promised, that for his glory and his honor, and certainly not of our own, he has given to us. So whatever the world may bring, hold tight, follow hard after God. Oh, let me pray. Our Father in heaven, Lord, we've taken kind of a jagged trip through this wonderful psalm that your servant David has given us. But I pray, as perhaps inadequate it has been to try to communicate these things, that the truth of your word, the glory of your majesty, Lord, has penetrated to our hearts. I pray for everyone here, wonderful brothers and sisters in Christ, whom I've come to love, we've come to love, my wife and I pray that we will be children of yours who endeavor to work on a heart that it, our hearts, that they may in, be in line with your heart. That's a huge undertaking, certainly impossible from the natural realm, but by the work of your precious Spirit, Lord, I believe because the truth we see in your word that you desire that for us. So, Father, I pray for everyone here again, just pray that we will be those who follow hard after you. We want to love you more today. We want to love your Son more today. We want to love your Spirit more today. And we want our lives to be a reflection of that love, that all things might bring glory and honor to you. And I pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.